kids, you can go to children's church. Let's go to God and ask His blessing on our time together here this morning. Father, Lord, we come before You as the all-wise God, the all-knowing Lord. We ask that You speak to us here through Your Word. Lord, You have revealed to us Your heart, Your truth. You have spoken, Lord, and just as You've spoken creation into existence, Lord, You have spoken the hearts of believers into existence as well. Lord, and we ask that You speak that word in refreshment of our souls, Lord, in encouragement, comfort, conviction. Lord, we ask that You teach us and train us in righteousness. And we pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Before we start this morning, I just want to highlight the providence of God in preaching. Some preachers will plan their sermons months and months ahead of time, gearing up sometimes their sermons for the time of year, Mother's Day, New Year's, going back to school, what's going on in the world, and different things like that. And then if something happens, some catastrophe or, you know, whatever, then they may put that schedule on hold and preach about whatever event just happened. Now, I'm not condemning that per se, okay? So don't take this the wrong way. I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong. At least now's not the time where I'm going to get into that. But all that planning, that's not me at all. Okay? I am not much of a planner. But in my weakness, maybe, His strength is made known. Okay? The providence of God. It's been pretty often, looking back over the last 2.5, almost 3 years now, that I've been here, that just kind of my trucking along through Philippians, where we started, and now through Matthew, that God has lined up my text to coincide with, you know, something that's going on. I don't do it intentionally, okay, so don't give me any credit for it. God does it providentially. So this morning is the first Sunday of the month. First Sunday of November, which is when we celebrate communion, right? The Lord's Supper. And a couple weeks ago, I was just looking ahead, and which I hardly ever do. I was just looking ahead and seeing, you know, how it's sort of going to pan out. I noticed that this passage for this morning, the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, will be lined up for November 7th. And I'm like, oh, okay. And I thought for a minute, like, oh, that's cool, because we have communion, yeah. So, God is so good. And it's my prayer that as we partake in communion here later together, it's my prayer that it will be a special time for us, as we might gain some deeper insights, some deeper heart responses to what it is we do every first Sunday. So let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 26. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus was gathered with His disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, His last Passover. Judas was called out in his plot to betray Jesus, which, humanly speaking, was the final push, if you will, that led Jesus to the cross. But the cross was ordained by God from the beginning, wasn't it? From the foundation of the world, God is on mission to save sinners to Himself. As He did at that first Passover. As He brought those Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He was bringing them to Himself. And I promised last week that we would have some more details about the Passover meal. And I'm going to fulfill that promise here this morning. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26 to verse 29. And hear the word of the Lord. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." All right, so as they were eating, that's the Passover meal. Right? Way back at the first Passover, God commanded the Israelites to commemorate, to celebrate this great act of deliverance out of slavery every year, right? Forever and ever. God gave them certain rules that they had to follow in celebrating this event to do it properly. But the Israelites also had 1,500 years, almost, just about 1,500 years, in order to develop some Passover traditions. I know when we talk about Jewish traditions, they're usually not a good thing, okay? But these aren't bad traditions, right? Like the Pharisees and scribes that we've brought up before in Matthew. These are good traditions. Okay, so what would happen, a traditional Passover meal, which is what Jesus is doing, probably doing right now, the day before Passover, okay, in this case Thursday, it falls on a different, in our day it falls on a different day of the week. But in this case Thursday, the day before Passover, in the afternoon, every household of about 10 to 12 people, that's usually what a lamb would feed, okay, so if there were some small houses, then you could join up. Thursday afternoon, the head of the household would take the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, to the temple court, where the priests would then sacrifice it. There's a lot of people in Israel, right? So there's a lot of lambs going to the temple. Thousands of lambs were sacrificed, right? It would have been a bloody mess, really. It's a gruesome reminder of what it takes for sinful humans to be made right with God. Every year, they would see that. What it takes for humans to be forgiven and restored to His presence and blessing. And that was just a picture. It actually wasn't what it took. But anyway, then the household later would gather after sundown to eat the Passover meal. So in the Jewish way of keeping track of time, the day starts in the evening. Okay, so Thursday evening would have been the beginning, the first day of Passover. So they would then go. And at this time, the Passover lamb would have been roasted with bitter herbs. Okay, so as the families around the table, the head of the household, Jesus here, right, begins the meal with thanksgiving, a praise. Praise God for the feast, for the food and the wine, for the deliverance out of Egypt, the freedom that day is celebrating. And then he would pray over four cups of wine. That was kind of what they did. They'd celebrate four different cups of wine. The Passover liturgy that developed over the years followed closely with Exodus chapter 6. Okay? Exodus chapter 6. There, God is promising Moses what he's about to do for the Israelites. So, God made four promises there. Alright? So, each of the four cups that they would celebrate throughout the meal were linked to symbolize, commemorate each of those four promises. So first, Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. They're all coming from verses 6 and 7. God says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Okay, so I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the first cup, first promise, first cup. Second, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Second promise, second cup. Third, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Third promise, third cup. Finally, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Fourth promise, fourth cup. Okay? Just some background information there. We'll hopefully wrap this all up at the end. So, the meal begins. The first cup, okay? I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Then after the first cup, they would have kind of an appetizer, I guess, of greens and bitter herbs. I suppose the only reason it's appetizing is because it really prepares you to want that roasted lamb. This was then followed by the what's called the Haggadah. Okay, the Haggadah. This was a back and forth sort of where a boy, a young boy, would ask the head of the household, what's the meaning of all this? It was kind of liturgical, right? What, you know, what's all this about? What do we do here? And the head of the household would explain the symbols that are being incorporated into this feast in terms of the Exodus. He would read from the Exodus event, quite possibly, passing the history on down to the next generation, teaching that God is a God who powerfully saves his people and who judges his enemies. And then they would all sing the first part of what's called the Hallel. The Hallel, which is Psalms 113, 114. The Hallel goes on, but they would just sing the first couple. After this, they would move on to the second cup of wine, which introduced the main course. Remembering the second promise from Exodus chapter 6, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Okay? The second cup then was followed by the meal, the lamb and the unleavened bread. Now, this is where we enter with Jesus. Okay? As they were eating, Jesus took the bread. Right? Matthew doesn't lay out all of how Jesus and his disciples celebrated this Passover meal. He just kind of brings us along, kind of in the middle. So as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it. Probably using the traditional blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. And he probably said it exactly like that in good King James English, because that's the only proper way that Jesus would have spoken. Anyway, but then he breaks the bread. And in breaking the bread here, he's breaking with tradition. Because what he says next is not in the original, right? In the original Passover tradition, maybe the breaking of bread is, but not what he's about to say. This is Jesus' innovation here. This is new as he explains the true meaning of Passover. And he explains the meaning of the broken bread. He says it represents his body. It represents his body. Well, what's going on here? Well, first we have to remember that Jesus is in the midst of a Passover meal. Okay? A meal that is symbolic in a way. A meal that both remembers and celebrates what God did with his people. His redemption. His freedom. His delivering his people. And it looks forward, okay, to the day that God finally and ultimately brings the salvation he's been promising from the beginning. So it's a thing that looks back in remembrance, in celebration, right? Celebration, celebrating the state of the people in the meantime, that they have been freed, but yet looking for a greater freedom and a greater redemption. Okay, so as we take the bread, here as we will in a little bit, it doesn't become the body of Christ in any way. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Right? That's been wrongly interpreted by Christians throughout the centuries. But like the bread, his body will be broken. Okay, so as we eat the meal of the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread, we do what they're celebrating at Passover in many ways. Okay? We remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. That's what we celebrate. God himself coming down in human flesh, right? Taking on a human body to die under the human curse. This is God's deliverance. Okay, Jesus took the human body upon himself so that it might be broken for the deliverance of his people. Right? Just like slaves, this is like the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. We need deliverance. Right? We are utterly powerless to escape the chains of sin. We are unable to remove the curse that we are under. God must act if we are ever to be free. And as Jesus goes to that cross to undergo the death that we deserve to die on our behalf, right, that's where freedom is found. Freedom from sin's power, freedom from sin's guilt, freedom from sin's penalty. That's what communion is all about, isn't it? It's about remembrance. It's about celebrating. It's God's gracious reminder for us that he has come to deliver. As we partake of this bread, as the disciples did with Jesus, God mercifully stirs in our souls and strengthens us. That as we go out into this world of evil and rebellion against God, as we do battle with our own sinfulness, God's redemption is sure. So when you eat that bread and you drink that cup, you say, I'm redeemed. Right? God has redeemed me. It's a celebration that what I can never do on my own, God has done for me through the perfect Passover sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He is the meal that we are to feast on for the salvation of our souls. Taking the Lord's Supper doesn't save you, right? It doesn't give you any extra points with God in some way. But it reminds and encourages those who have feasted on the body and the blood, the sacrifice of Christ for sin. I'll take him by faith. So that's the bread. If eaten the bread, the meal is over. Okay? But there's more celebrating to do. The whole feast isn't over yet. We've seen the first two cups, right? And now Jesus moves to announce the third cup. The cup after the meal, after the main course. Verse 27. He takes the third cup, also called the cup of blessing, and he gives thanks, as is standard. Now, traditionally, this cup is called the cup of redemption. Exodus 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. God is a redeeming God, isn't he? Okay, redeem means that God takes the burdens of his people and he takes them as his own. Okay, he removes the burden off of his people. And he himself deals with those burdens. Okay, making them his burdens. And by way of that, freeing his people from those burdens. Right? So, slavery in Egypt. God took the burdens off the Egyptians, and off the Israelites, And he dealt with them by sending those plagues on Egypt. Okay? That's redeeming. And he does it with an outstretched arm. Okay? Another, it's called an anthropomorphism. It's a big word. But God is spirit, right? He doesn't have arms. But it's symbolic, right? It means God is acting powerfully, right? To come and save his people with an outstretched arm, right? What happens when somebody you love is like this? You just run to him and give him a hug, right? That's kind of an idea as well, right? It's God's power who's drawing his people, and he's reaching out into their world, into their mess, and pulling them to safety. Okay? And what goes along with that, when God redeems his people, is automatically is great acts of judgment against his enemies. Right? The enemies must be judged, must be handled, okay, in order to bring his people to safety, to him, just like he did with those plagues in Egypt. So now this is quite the proper cup for Jesus to highlight here, isn't it? The cup of redemption. He is about to go to that cross the next day. Well, actually, technically the same day in the Jewish way of figuring out days. He's going to that cross where all the burdens of his people, right, the burdens of sin, the burdens of trying and trying, but failing to keep the law of God. The burden of having the wrath of God placed on you. The burdens of guilt and shame at our wickedness and evil. He takes those things upon himself. Right, the Father pouring out his holy wrath, his just wrath on the perfect Son, the perfect sacrifice. God himself is taking your burdens upon himself. It's God's coming to redeem in power, isn't it? To wipe away every spot and wrinkle that prevents us from living in the presence of God, from living to God, and enjoying his presence and blessing. And at that cross, his enemies are judged. We're redeemed with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Oh, death, where is your victory? Right? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Enemies are judged. The redemption, foreshadowed by the Passover, of which they were celebrating, is finally brought and earned in Christ. What they were, as they were remembering the deliverance, what they were looking forward to by celebrating that Passover meal, here in Jesus is fulfilled. Jesus doesn't innovate here. As he did, well, a little bit, at least with bread. But he's saying that what this cup has always symbolized, this redemption, this cup of redemption, what it's always symbolized, God's ultimate redemption of his people from their sins, it's here. Take it and drink in Christ by faith. Partake in what Christ is offering. And he says that redemption is through his blood of the covenant. Okay, now a covenant is an official relationship that God enters into with man. Kind of like a treaty or a pact, in a way. It's one-sided in that God initiates the covenant. He begins the relationship. He makes it possible. People in the covenant have things to do, Okay, we, in a way, have an end to uphold. But God starts it, God maintains it, and he sees it through to the end. Okay, but throughout the Bible, God requires that his covenants with man be sealed in blood. The problem of having a relationship with God and man is that God is holy, right? And man is not. We're sinners. We deserve death. We deserve God's wrath. So blood must be shed. A life for a life. Life had to be taken in order to make the way possible for humans to be close to God throughout the Old Testament. When God got into a covenant with the Israelites, actually just a few days after the Passover, the actual event of the Passover, when it started, it was sealed in blood. Okay? Exodus chapter 24. Moses sacrificed an animal and put half its blood on the altar to satisfy God's wrath against the people for a time. And then he threw the rest on the people to ritually, symbolically purify them so that they may come in before God, may be holy to them. Exodus 24, verse 8. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Blood to start. Ratify the covenant. So this covenant that Jesus is establishing here, this relationship between a holy God and sinful man, okay, is ratified. It's started. It's begun. It's sealed. Okay, forever kept secure by the blood of Christ. It's a better blood, isn't it? A perfect blood, as opposed to those of bulls and sheep and goats. Because the death of Christ gives ultimate satisfaction to God. God's wrath is fully appeased. If you're in Christ, you need not fear any judgment of God because of your sin. And your conscience is cleansed. The blood of Christ is not just to appease God. It's not just to make God happy with us. Okay? It's not just to forgive our sins so that we may go before Him. Okay? The blood of Christ is also to purify you, to make you holy and blameless before Him in a real, in a positional way, and in a real kind of tangible, practical way. Romans 6, if you're in Christ, then you died to sin, right? Sin no longer has mastery over you. You are free from sin's penalty and sin's power. And he brought you into his covenant. This is a relationship that God initiated with you. He initiated it with you. You didn't start it, right? You can't end it, okay? We go through life. No one, you know, maybe we're not loved by anyone. Maybe that's a need that we have. And guess what? God has chosen to enter into relationship with you. Despite your sin, despite your wickedness and rebellion against Him, God has seen your sinfulness, your treason against Him. He's seen your anger, your lies, your jealousy. And He has chosen to enter into relationship with you in spite of that. This is a covenant that can't be broken. You can't goody-two-shoes your way into it, and you can't sin your way out. It's sure, it's set. It's a covenant that started in the blood of Christ, and it's maintained and kept and followed through by the blood of Christ. And it's for many. right? For all God's people who come to him in repentance and faith. And the blessing of this covenant is what? Forgiveness of sin. It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, it's God's complete forgetting. Okay, he's not holding your evil record against you so that you may come to him with confidence and boldness. We can approach the throne. We can live in the life that he came to give and receive the abundant blessings he has for his people. And prophesying of this new covenant, Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." God's forgotten your sin. We can talk in Sunday school about how an omniscient God can forget sin. We'll try to work that out, but that's what God says. So that's what we're going to go with right now. Okay. Have you forgotten your sin? Forgotten what lies behind and press on toward the goal, to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Or are you still depressing about it? Are you still mulling it over? Now, there's good things to remember our sin, like learning lessons and things like that. But is that causing you anxiety and fear? Is it causing you to just kind of slack in service of God? Kind of stay away from him because you realize how sinful you are? Those are good things, but you need to remember that you have been forgiven. God has cleansed you, right? He has forgiven you. You need to know that. And that's why Christ died. He died to be our redeemer from sin's penalty. And power. He shed his blood in order to free us from sin's grip and its curse. He died to forgive our sins so that we might be brought into covenant with God, into that relationship with God. This is the amazing thing we celebrate at the Lord's Supper every month. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Right? Amazing grace that saved the wretch like me. When we take communion, we are reminded that our efforts to get right with God, to please God, are all in vain. They're not necessary. Okay? Unless the Lord builds the house, what? The labor, or the builders, labor in vain. But we celebrate the fact that God is building the house. And he has graciously chosen to incorporate us into it. So where is discouragement? Where is anxiety? Where is depression and worry and fear when God has set his mind and gave his son to redeem a people to himself by his own blood? So does taking the Lord's Supper, communion, does it do anything for you? Does it earn you points with God for your salvation? No. In Christ's death and resurrection, salvation is perfectly complete. Does it turn into the body and blood of Christ in order to fortify you against sin's power in some greater way? No. Christ accomplished all that at the cross. But does it do anything to you? Absolutely. Right? It's a physical act that we can handle and see and taste. That through it, God graciously reminds us and thereby fuels and lifts and encourages our souls that we have been ransomed from the futile ways of our forefathers, not by perishable things such as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. And finally, It reminds us of what we have to look forward to in this new covenant with God, earned by Christ's redemption and forgiveness of sin. So we've seen the first three cups, right? First two, then we enter with Jesus at the meal, the third cup, cup of redemption. But there's a fourth, isn't there? There's a fourth. Exodus 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. But notice, verse 29. This particular Passover celebration doesn't celebrate the fourth cup, does it? Doesn't seem to. Jesus says, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. No fourth cup. Cup of final possession by God. Okay, the cup of life in the presence of God. I think this is so cool, right? Jesus won't celebrate that cup until he actually comes, until he actually finally and completely fulfills that promise. When he returns in glory, creating the world, the heavens anew, where sin and death are finally destroyed, and all his people sit down with him at that great marriage supper of the Lamb and feast with him. That's when he'll celebrate that. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, every time you drink this cup, what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Just like the original Passover, look back on God's redemption out of slavery in Egypt, and also look forward to God's promised future redemption. So the Lord's Supper looks back on Christ, his sacrifice, his redemption, a redemption and forgiveness that is complete, a covenant being brought into covenant with God that's not based on our works, but on Christ's blood, but yet it looks forward to the day Christ returns, making all things new, and gathering his people into his eternal presence and blessing and life. So as we take communion this morning, let these truths roll over you, wash over you. If you've been down, beating yourself up because of struggles with sin, temptations to worry, to despair, to just not have hope in life, then remember that Christ gave himself up for you to cleanse you from that guilt. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you've been slacking, maybe in giving in to temptation, then be reminded that Christ died to free you. The power is there. Redemption has come. That freedom is there for you. So repent. Turn from that sin. Hate it. And live as people who are free. If you've been lonely and needing to be loved, look what God has done for you. He has chosen you to join himself to you in an unfailing, eternal relationship, despite who you are, or who you were. If you've been wearied and burdened by the trials of this world, the pains of age, the hardships of life, then let the fact that Christ will return, now we will feast with him, as we celebrate that fourth cup. And he will remake this world of life in righteousness, in justice, and truth. Right? Let that explode your soul to hope and perseverance. Let these things motivate your soul to carry on in godliness and faithfulness to him. To him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. our redeeming God, Lord, we come before you in praise. Lord, we thank you for the great redemption that you have accomplished for us as you sent Jesus to that cross. Lord, we praise you for this reminder that we are about to share together here this morning, of taking the bread and the cup. Lord, as we remember this together, as we celebrate this together, as we look forward in hope to the future, Lord, God, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus.